Recording. So thank you everyone for joining. It's good to see everyone on a Wednesday evening. So a few notes before we begin. First, in terms of scheduling, I really would like to get this series like going consistently, but again, next week we won't be able to meet because the shul, for a good reason, the shul is having a wonderful week-long pre-Shavuot Tikkun with shirim every night. I was looking for a slot, but on a Wednesday next week, there's a shir at 7 o'clock and a shir at 9 o'clock. And I looked at the other days of the week, and there's like almost every slot is taken, which is wonderful. There are many wonderful shirim next week. I'll be speaking on Sunday night, but unfortunately, we won't really have time for this series, so we'll have to pick it up in 2 weeks from now. And just before we begin the crux of our talk today, I want to dedicate the learning toward the Kiddushim who lost their lives last Lag BaOmer and the tragedy in Meron. It really is very crushing, and I hope that the learning will be an aliyah for their neshamot. And just one more note, which is that if you could take a minute, please, I have many of your emails, but if I don't have your email, if you could please put your email in the chat when you get a chance, I greatly appreciate that. This way I can give emails before the shiurim, afterward, and we can keep this conversation going. Okay, I know it's been a while, so a bit of a review what we did last time, then we'll jump into today's material. Last class, we discussed essentially some of the opposition to modern religious Zionism. And what I think we came out with was the following, that religious Zionists, I think in general, although we'll see that I think there's some variance here, believe three things. One is that the modern state of Israel is at least a step in the right direction toward the Geula, toward the final redemption. This is a process, a long process that is beginning and advancing as we continue to settle the land of Israel. The second proposition is that because that's so, it means that we need to act. We need to participate. We need to go to Israel and we need to settle the land and develop a government and make efforts to make sure that it's successful. And that, as we'll see today, this is controversial. We can't simply stand back and say, look, God's in charge. Hashem is going to bring the final redemption. It's not our responsibility. No, we need to play an active role. And third, in doing so, in establishing the state of Israel, that we are engaged in a holy act. It is a holy endeavor, a religious endeavor to work to establish the state, to work to establish a government and an economy and an army and all that goes with it. It's not simply means to an end, but rather it's a holy endeavor in and of itself. Now, what I'd like to do in the weeks following, before we get into some more specific issues, because there are so many issues to discuss in terms of religious Zionism and the mitzvah to settle land of Israel, how we can understand that, questions like land for peace, and the role of non-Jews in the land of Israel, and what about those who live outside Israel, what's their role in the religious Zionist endeavor? I want to discuss some of the main streams of thought, the main philosophies regarding religious Zionism. And I think what we'll see is that there are different views on these three questions in terms of what Zionism has to do with Geulah, with redemption. How do these terms religion and Zionism interact? And I'd like to begin today, I think we'll spend two classes on this, with the thought of Rabbi Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Cook. And that's going to be one approach, a really important approach, but a bit of a radical approach. I think as we go along, we'll see. I'd like to contrast that with a different approach, which is much more pragmatic and practical. You could say spearheaded by Rabbi Yitzchak Reines and taken on by Rabbi Joseph Ber Soloveitchik a bit more recently. And afterward, I'd like to discuss, you know, where that leaves us today. And I think it will be an important question to consider. So with that, I'm going to share my PowerPoint. Hopefully you'll all be able to see it. And we will begin today's discussion. Okay. And as again, memory of all those who perished Lag BaOmer. The title of today's shiur is a religious Zionism, a messianic movement? And the question to ask, essentially, or I'd like to consider over the next few shiurim, is to what degree should we see the state of Israel and our efforts to settle it as specifically geared toward bringing the final redemption, specifically geared toward bringing Mashiach? Or should we separate these two notions? And I'd like to begin with the Tharman Cook, as I said. A bit of historical background beforehand. I'm going to read you the following quote from Max Nordau. Max Nordau was the vice president of the first Zionist Congress. This happened 120 or so years ago. There were movements to settle the land of Israel before the late 1800s, or even already in the early 1800s. There were small groups of Jews who traveled to Israel to settle there. Some of the students of the Vilna Gaon went to settle in Israel, but it was really at the end of the 19th century that a formal political project geared toward actually negotiating with the political powers at the time toward getting land dedicated toward a Jewish state began. And many, almost all of the people who really spearheaded this project, Theodor Herzl and Max Nordau and others, were secular Jews. They were not religious. They did not see this as a religious endeavor. They saw it as a political endeavor, a national movement. It's necessary because there's anti-Semitism in the world. The Jews are in danger, and the only way to solve this problem is for us to have our own state. That's obviously simplifying things, but that was the main initiative. In that vein, the following quote from Max Nordau is very relevant, where he says as follows: Zionism has nothing to do with theology. And if a desire has been kindled in Jewish hearts to inspire a new commonwealth in Zion, it is not the Torah or the Mishnah that inspire them, but hard times. Here, Max Nordau is saying, do not mix Zionism with religion. This is not a religious act. We're here to save our lives. That is what is inspiring us. It's because there's anti-Semitism. Now, the question is, how do you react to a statement like this if you are a religious leader of a traditional Jewish community? And let me just sort of outline the two challenges. And I'd like to actually hear, what would you say if you were to put on the hat of the religious leader? Imagine you are living in late 1800s and this movement is starting and you need to think about how to respond. How might you respond? And here are the two challenges, okay? Challenge number one is about redemption generally. And again, there were small movements of religious Jews toward settling the land of Israel, but this was something else. This was a big centralized movement toward creating a state. And the first challenge toward this initiative is, what is the role of the Jew in exile toward bringing redemption? And the tradition was, according to many thinkers, this is the way that most thought, and there's a lot of ramifications to this. What we're supposed to do in exile is wait patiently. We wait, we endure, and we daven and we pray, and we hope that God one day brings the redemption. That is what you do. You do not go about trying to end the exile and bring redemption yourself. This was the common view among many religious leaders, exemplified by the source that I have for you, I summarized for you in the Talmud in Ketuvot, Kufyud Aleph, which describes six oaths, six agreements that the nation of Israel and Hashem make toward each other, and three of which are as follows. One, they shall not ascend in multitudes. Shelo ya'alu bechoma, that the Jewish people should not make aliyah to Eretz Yisrael in large groups. This is an oath that the Gemara says the Jews are swear to God. Number two, they shall not rebel against the nations of the world. And three, lo yidchaku et haketz, they shall not press the time for the end of days. Taken together, these three oaths were traditionally understood to say, it is not upon us to hasten the redemption. So that's the first challenge. How can we join this Zionist movement if what they're doing is going to Israel and bringing about the final redemption, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to wait for Hashem to do it. That was the prevailing tradition at the time. And then there's a second challenge that's more obvious. How can we participate with an organization of people who have abandoned religion? Here are people who not only are irreligious, many of them are anti-religious. Theodor Herzl, although among the original Zionists, he was a bit more tolerant toward religious people. He wanted them in the movement. He himself refused to give his children circumcisions. These are people who left religion. Theodor Herzl wanted to rid himself of Judaism by acculturating himself to the German culture around him. And many rabbis said, how can we join with these people? They are the antithesis of everything that we believe in. So these are the two challenges that existed at the time. And before we go on and see sort of what happened or how Rav Kook responded, I want to ask you, how might you respond to this sort of quandary? You have two big challenges in front of you, and but you do believe in this movement to settle the land of Israel. And Rabbi, you think about everything happening at the time. How might you respond?
Rabbi, where do
okay,
we
let's
find,
go, Elliot, yes.
Where do we find these six oaths?
Okay,
are they in
great
Tanakh?
Question.
Where are they?
Good question. I do. Let me say that I want to dedicate an entire class towards sort of studying those oaths and how we might respond to them. But the Talmud quotes a pasuk in Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs, it says three times, Hishbati etchem b'no Yerushalayim, where God says, I have made you swear, daughters of Yerushalayim, until ta'iru v'im tororu et ha'ava chatachbat, that you shall not awaken the love until it is desired. And the sages took these oaths in their tradition to mean that we're not supposed to hasten the redemption process. So that's where the oaths come from. Again, it's a topic in its own right, but the theology is Jews in exile, wait. We wait patiently, we have faith that God is going to take care of us. That was the prevailing sort of theology.
But you said before that one of the reasons that they were there was to for survival mode.
Right.
Not because of religion.
Right.
So why is it a problem today? We help non-religious Jews, secular Jews,
right,
with starving. We give them clothes. We do charitable work for them. We put them up in houses. So it's never
right.
been our position that you have to be a religious Jew before we help you. We help all Jews. We help,
right,
in fact, we help non-Jews.
Right.
So why is it a problem?
I think what you're saying is that, so I can tell you that the problem is, it's not that they don't want to help religious Jews, that they don't want to be involved in the movement to settle in the land of Israel specifically. But I think, put differently, what you're saying is, why don't we compartmentalize? There's no reason, meaning, look, we need to survive as a people. As a nation, we need to survive. There's a ton of anti-Semitism. And think about this. This is in the 1900s, right before World War I. You know, it's a very, it's quite a transitional phase. There are Jews that are assimilating. They're being opened up to general culture. On the one hand, on the other hand, there is rampant anti-Semitism. There's the Dreyfus Affair in France. There's a lot going on, and Jews are starting to get afraid. And as we know, rightfully so. It's not for no reason that they were afraid. So Paul is arguing, look, we have to ensure the survival of Jewish people. We can unite with this movement in order to make that happen politically and to secure our survival. And religiously, we'll just have our differences. That's, I think, one approach. That, as we'll see, I think, was mainly the Mizrahi's approach. The Mizrahi, when it originally started, was a sect of the Zionist movement where they said, look, we need to be involved, but we're going to be involved politically. And they specifically wanted originally to avoid cultural and religious programming. They said, let's keep this to a political movement. Let's not go beyond that. Now, that's sort of their transition from that point, but that was the original theory. So one approach is, let's compartmentalize. There's religion, there's politics. We disagree with them in terms of religion, but we can unite with them politically. That's what Jesse. And that's a fair approach. Any other thoughts before we move to a
Well, my take is that the goal is the same. The methods are different. And it doesn't matter where you're coming from. If you're all going to the same place, you'll find some kind of commonality. And that's what's happening in Israeli politics today. They're all mixed up, from totally secular to ultra religious, but their goal is similar. It's just their approach.
Right. Okay. So finding commonality of approaches. That's also, it doesn't always work so easily. But I think that's a great point. You know, just because we disagree with people about certain things doesn't mean we can't find some sort of commonality. After all, we are all Jewish, right?
But if there isn't a fundamental understanding that this is something more than a political movement to safeguard the Jewish people, it doesn't have to be in Israel. It could be anywhere. So that
Okay. 100%, and we'll get to that. As you may know, that was a serious proposition that I have to remember, but I think it was already during the Third Zionist Congress. They had an offer to settle in Uganda. Yeah. And believe it or not, Mizrahi took that seriously. Mm-hmm. Mizrahi took that seriously. My dad has posted in the chat that ketubah is not necessarily halacha. Okay, that's a good point. So another point you can make is maybe we disagree. Maybe we need to rethink the theology of exile. Maybe it's not upon us to be passive participants. Maybe we need to re-examine that Gemara and ketubah. So here is where, and I think this speaks to Robin's when we meet the theology of Rukh. Let me share my PowerPoint again. And this is, I think, is the point of departure, okay? So, taking a look at this first, how do you address these challenges? So there's two main approaches. One approach was we can't be involved. That was the approach of both Lithuanian rabbis and Hasidic rabbis at the time. Not all. There were rabbis who were open to Zionists, even very big rabbanim like the Netziv, as we'll see later, and the Talmid Tzvi of Berlin and Ramir Simcha of Divinsk. But the majority of Lithuanian and Hungarian and Polish leaders did not want to be involved. They said, look, it's incompatible. We can't be involved with these sinners, and that's not what we're supposed to do. Specifically, the Hasidic thinkers were of the opinion you're supposed to be patient. We're not supposed to rush things in terms of redemption. Others, as Rabbi Yitzhak Reines, who was the founder of Mizrahi, and we'll see, said, okay, look, we have to find, we'll unite with these people. This is a really important movement. This Theodor Herzl character is doing amazing things. He's getting, you have to harness this opportunity, but we're going to keep it to political negotiations. This is not going to be a religious movement. For Yitzhak, Avram Yitzhak, a Cohen Cook, neither of those approaches was sufficient or satisfactory. That doesn't work. You can't compartmentalize. You can't just separate the political and religious movement. And we certainly can't just sit back and ignore what's happening. We have to be involved. And not only that, we have to imbue it with spirituality. And with that, let's learn a little bit of who Rav Kook was and let's picture of him and the development of his theology in this regard. And we'll see this is something that Rav Kook had to develop over time. Who was Rav Avraham Yitzchak Cohen Cook? A bit of a biography, just the beginnings of here. He was born in 1865 in Latvia to Rabbi Shlomo. He came from a rabbinic family. His mother was of a Hasidic lineage. He was a genius. He was an incredible mind. And even at the age of at a young age, he was known as a prodigy. At the age of 18, he goes to Volozhin. Volozhin was the prominent yeshiva at the time. This is where the greatest Torah scholars went to learn and become rabbis. And he was one of the greatest disciples of the Netziv, or Natali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was one of the Gedoli Ador. He's a generational Torah scholar. He has a bit of a tragic life here. In 1886, he married Bathsheva, who was the daughter of the Aderet, a very well-known Kabbalist at the time. Unfortunately, Bathsheva passed away in 1888 after he takes his rabbinical post. He remarries his late wife's cousin, Rezi Rivka, and he has his only son, Tzvi Yehuda, who we'll learn about a little bit later, who was a sort of he continued the thought and lineage of Rav Kook in Israel. And in 1895, he became the rabbi of Basra. Now, you may know that in a few years later, we'll get to this, Rav Kook moved to Palestine. No one Palestine at the time. Moved to Israel itself. But before that happened, Rav Kook wrote a really important, although not so well-known, work and sort of theology about the Zionist movement. And let me first explicate the most important aspect of Rav Kook's thought. Rav Kook has a ton of material. He wrote, I mean, we have many of his writings. He's an incredibly vast thinker. And there's a lot that he talks about beyond Eretz Yisrael and Zionism. But I would, if you were to boil down his theology in general, it's all about unity. Unity of everything. That the divine light is meant to express itself in every element of creation, every element of our lives, every element of the individual. That the individual is connected to the community. And specifically here, that you cannot separate the divine idea from the national idea. That in terms of our Jewish identity, we cannot live in two places at once. We cannot identify as a Jewish nation separate from the way that we identify as a religion. That they are integrally connected, these two spheres of existence. You can't separate them. And then because of that, as we'll see, he could not adopt the other two approaches. He had to embrace this head on. And I'll read to you from a piece in his Orot, which speaks to this idea. He, you know, Orot is a work of the thought of Rav Kook, one of his most well-known works. And this is about the process of ideals in Israel. And we'll read here this paragraph. He writes as follows. At the beginning of the planning of this people, when the B'nai Israel first developed, who knew how to call in the name of the clear and pure divine idea, during the great rite of paganism and savage impurity, when we first were conceived as a nation, going back to Avraham Avinu, the aspiration was revealed to establish a great human community which would keep the way of doing righteousness and justice. It is the aspiration which comes from the power of clear and intact recognition and the overall moral claim and level to bring humanity out of a terrible suffering of spiritual and material troubles and bring it to a life of freedom full of majesty in heaven in the light of the divine idea. Again, the point is what he's saying is from the very first time God speaks to Avraham, the idea is we need to create a nation, a people, a nation that is dedicated toward bringing humanity out of paganism, out of this horrific, almost arid religious state to freedom as expressed by the divine idea, by the divine light, but what it means to be a religious people. The fulfillment of this aspiration needs precisely that this community should have a political and social state and a throne of a national kingdom at the height of human culture. And here is where Rav Kook is already just saying very clearly theology. The reason that we need a state is because our nation as a people is to be what you call an Or LaGoyim. We're meant to bring humanity to the divine ideal. And the only way that we can do that is if we have our own kingdom. And not just any kingdom, but a successful, thriving kingdom. And he quotes the pasuk from Devarim. We have to be an Am Chacham V'Navon Goy Gadol, a wise and prudent people and a great nation. And the absolute divine idea governs its name and revives the people and country. That this nation is supposed to be governed by our religious ideals. For the sake of knowledge, that not only excellent, wise individuals, followers and monks and saints live in the light of the divine idea, but also entire peoples, corrected and perfected in all cultural and political settlement, whole peoples, including all the various human avenues from the height of the artistic, educational, intellectual, intelligence, and holiness, to the broad social, political, and economic systems, the proletariat, to all its faction, even the lowest and clumsy. So you here see very clearly what Cook's idea is, we need a nation. But that nation needs to be guided by the divine light. You need both. You need this religious idea, the spiritual idea, expressed in the form of the national idea. And therefore, it's not okay. We have to be involved in it. This is what, to not take part in this development would be just sort of ignoring our destiny. Our destiny is to have a nation state in our land and be an Orla Gayim. But you cannot separate that initiative from our religion. It's a way of reflecting the divine light of our religion. So Rav Kook certainly couldn't take Mizrahi or the ultra-Orthodox response here. Okay. But how does Rav Kook deal? So that's in terms of, how does Rav Kook deal with these two challenges? So as I said, and let me credit Aviezer Ravitsky, has a really important book about this. It's in this specific chapter is called Ketz HaGaloi, the revealed end. I can send you the link if you'd like to access it. It's available online. So I just want to credit him for a lot of this material. And in 1898, right, just at the beginning of the movement, Rabbi Kook wrote an article called Al HaTzionut on Zionism. And he says these are his goals. Here's the goal, okay? Goal one, remove the fear of some of the leading sages and God-fearers. The Zionist movement will, I think I missed some of the quote here, the Zionist movement will sort of succumb to reform. So goal one, to convince those who are opposed to Zionism for religious reasons, because they think it's going to take the reform movement is going to take hold of it and pervert the movement. I'm here to sort of assuage your fears. That's goal one. Goal two, to purify Zionism of all the filth and mire smeared upon it by reckless writers in the spirit of reform who are bringing about schisms in our holy Torah, right? So goal two is I'm not with the ultra-Orthodox who are abandoning the movement. I'm here to convince them to join, but I'm also not about to sit back and let the secular Jews take over this movement either. And to argue this, Rav Kook has two arguments. The first, I think we can relate to. The second, I think you'll find very intriguing. The first argument is that there is no reason whatsoever in refraining from taking active measures to bring about a return. Nothing in our theology, says Rav Kook, says that we can't take an active part in redemption. Here he says as follows. Nothing in our faith, either in its larger principles or in its details, negates the idea that we can begin to shake off the dust of exile by our own efforts through natural historical processes, that we have a sacred duty to try to do so by whatever means are at our disposal. That there's no reason that, and he deals with the three oaths, essentially he says, once the nations give us permission in the form of the Balfour Declaration to make Aliyah, then there's no problem in those. But that in terms of theologically, there's nothing saying that you're supposed to wait till God performs miracles. Absolutely not. We have a responsibility to participate in bringing about our destiny. And he quotes from Ezra and Nehemiah, right? If you look in Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Jews were brought into exile into Babylonia, there was a movement to return to the land and resettle the land. And the leaders of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you read those parshiyot in Tanakh and you read about their difficulties in getting people to come back and settling and building a nation, and he says it would have been successful, but people didn't join. That was the problem. But what about the secular Zionists? What about them? And Rav Kook argues that, don't worry, it's going to be okay. Because once we get a state and we're able to fully express ourselves and fully establish a religious state, everyone's going to be on board for the party. Everyone's going to join in. And what you see about Rav Kook on and on again, he's the ultimate idealist. It's almost so much so, like if Rav Kook were to meet you, he would think that you're way better than you think you are. Like, he can't see faults in people. He can't say, oh, they're just a problem, as we'll see. So first he says, the reason that people are sort of apprehensive about religion is because they're embarrassed. You know, we're among other nations. We don't have the ability to have pride in our religion. But once we start the State of Israel, everybody's going to join. Everybody's going to be on board for this religious state, right? And he argues specifically here that the way to do this is to create a central rabbinical court, the Sanhedrin, that what we need to do is go to Israel. We're going to go. We're going to reestablish Sanhedrin. We're going to have a centralized rabbinic religious leadership that's going to make all the decisions. And everyone's going to be on board. And it's going to be great. And it's going to be perfect. Look what he writes here. We who believe in the rebirth of our people know that we shall yet be planted in our land. We shall build and establish our way of life as befits a living people aspiring to freedom and justice. Our first duty will be to establish a religious center and above all, a great Sanhedrin from which Torah instruction shall issue forth to Israel. This is quite a controversial idea. Think about this. We haven't had a central rabbinical court for over 2,000 years. This hasn't happened for centuries. In fact, in the 1600s, there was a movement to bring back formal rabbinic ordination as it once was, and there was a tremendous opposition to that. Cook says, don't worry, we're going to bring it back. We're going to bring back Sanhedrin, and they're going to tell us what we need to do. They're going to instruct us. So as to restore the great pillar, that of the oral Torah to its rightful place. It's not too wondrous a thing, nor is it far off that all the sages of Israel will come together to make decisions. That line is crazy. All the rabbis are going to agree, I'm telling you. Once we all get back to Israel, all the rabbis are going to get together, and they're going to get together and make decisions and agree. We have been planted in our land with all the appurtenances of statehood and all the great well-being that the restoration of rabbinical ordination will win the people shall be in evidence. Sanhedrin will examine each ruling and custom acting according to the Torah. And then here's the line. There is no doubt that even the free thinkers, and free thinkers are a euphemism for secular Zionists, even the free thinkers will admit the people need a religious center. Now the national genius is, with God's help, extending its scope. Now there is increasing recognition of and desire to take pride in the sanctity of our people. And given the certainty that these will grow even more, as the Zionist movement grows and prospers, God willing, we can be certain that the respect for the Torah will increase among the people as a whole, and no one will even think of desecrating it in the slightest way. Says Rav Kook, once we have a state, people will be proud to be Jewish. They will embrace a central rabbinical authority. Everybody will realize how wonderful it is to have a state guided by the divine light of Torah and mitzvot. This is the way it's going to go. Don't worry about all these heretics who have abandoned religion. Come aboard. Let's go. So before we continue, and as you might know, that it didn't exactly work out that way. Thoughts about Rav Kook's theology here, or opposition.
What about the oaths? How did Rabbi Kook deal with the three oaths?
Good question. It's a great question. In terms of the oath, that's a good question. Rav Kook actually said the only opposition is the oath. But from what I understand, the oath say that you can't go without some sort of acknowledgement by the nations of the world. And I think Rav Kook felt that the Balfour Declaration, and if we can, what Theodor Herzl was doing was not, you know, was not fighting a war. He was going about getting recognition from other political dignitaries. So if you go with permission, Rav Kook didn't see that as a problem. My father notes, as we'll see when we do this sort of discussion, that the nations also violated their oath. One of the six oaths is that the nations can't torture us too much. And they didn't keep to that deal of the bargain, did they? So right. Some suggest that if they're going to break their oath, we can break ours also. The deal's off. That
is I'm curious about some of the interpretations of the word Choma.
We'll get to it, Martin. We'll get to the three O's. Yes, Paul.
Rabbi, would Rabbi Kook have allowed non-Jews to live in the land?
I think he would. I think he would, because there's a role for
non-Jews. Not just secular Jews, but non-Jews.
Yeah, but I think Rav Kook would be hopeful that they would all be Gerei Toshavim, that they would all sort of accept upon themselves. We'll see what ends up happening with Rav Kook's thought of the secular Jews in just a minute. But I think he would be hopeful that ultimately they would keep to the seven Noahide laws, and then they can live with us freely.
And Buddhists can live in the land as well?
So Buddhists would, you'd have to ask Rav Kook. Well, he would think about Buddhists because they don't keep the seven Noahide laws.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
It's a good question. So I think what you're getting at is, this is all really nice in theory, but in practice, Rav Kook doesn't really offer us a solution for the real life problems that are going to happen. Meaning practically, what do you do about Shabbat? Like, what do? You have a state now. There are going to be people who originally at least don't keep Shabbat. So what are you doing about business on Shabbat? What are you going to do in terms of what determines the law? Halacha or some secular law? Rav Kook doesn't really address these issues. He just sort of says it's going to work out. The Sanhedrin's going to make all the decisions. They're going to figure it out. And everybody's going to sort of go for that.
And Mashiach comes tomorrow.
Yeah. So as you already are all anticipating, it didn't happen. And Rav Kook learned this pretty quickly. And he wasn't so happy about some of the responses here. So going back to our slideshow here. So there was a rumor, essentially. Again, this is sort of a utopian vision. Rav Kook is an incredible idealist, and he thinks everybody is ultimately, deep down, really, really wonderful and great and connected to God. And even if, you know, you don't see that, but really they have wonderful intentions, and we'll continue to see that. So it didn't exactly work out that way. The first Zionist Congress was rumored to be very anti-religious. Now, the truth is that at the first Zionist Congress, Theodore Herzl tried to keep it friendly, and there wasn't any statement saying we're not going to be religious. But Rav Kook heard that there was, and he was very, very disappointed. Let's just read his quote here, and then we'll try to move a little bit. The Congress's decree that Zionism has nothing to do with religion is harsher than the decrees of Pharaoh and Haman. It spreads the terrible black wings of death over our tender, lovely, young national sentiment by cutting it off from the source of its very life and the light of its splendor. The Basel Decree, meaning which is the first Zionist Congress, that makes religion a separate faction in Jewish life and disconnects it from Jewish nationalism, this abomination, the perverse statement, is the poison within Zionism that's destroying it and turning it into an empty vessel filled with the spirit of destructiveness and strife. Right? First, Rav Kook learns this. He's like, this is horrible. I can't believe, like, he's distraught. He's devastated. And he says, these people are poison. And that's his first approach toward the secular Zionists after being disappointed. That they're not going to all of a sudden become, you know, the greatest Avodei Hashem. You know, that this is not going to happen so quickly. But Rav Kook changes his mind and develops a very, very advanced sort of theology toward dealing with those who are secular but also participate in the state of Israel. And it goes in stages. The first thing to know is that in 1904, Rav Kook immigrates to Palestine. He moves to Israel. And so it's no longer theoretical. Rav Kook now lives in Palestine. And becomes the chief rabbi of Yafo. And now you can imagine, it's one thing to have these theories when you don't live there. But eventually, Rav Kook never gets discouraged. He never gives up in his dream. And he moves to Israel. And here's where it gets really interesting. The first stage of this development. After his arrival, Theodore Herzl died. Theodore Herzl, the father of the Zionist movement. Theodore Herzl, who went from country to country, negotiating and getting money and building this whole apparatus, but who was also a completely secular Jew, died. Now, in Israel, regardless of his religious observance, Herzl is a hero. He's a hero. It's incredible what he's doing. And they asked Rav Kook to give a eulogy. And maybe you've heard this eulogy. And now Rav Kook is faced with the quandary. What do I do? So you're the rabbi of this town in Israel. They ask you to eulogize Rav Kook. On the one hand, you have the eulogize Theodore Herzl. On the one hand, you have this ultra-Orthodox faction, which is saying, how could you say anything nice about this person? He's a shegetz. He didn't believe in the Torah. On the other hand, the nation sees him as a hero. So what do you do? And what Kook did points to a new way of looking at the secular Zionist movement. And he begins with, let me sketch out the way he describes it and then we'll look at some of his words inside. Rav Kook begins to describe is a dialectic between the two biblical kingdoms of Israel, the kingdom of Yehuda and the kingdom of Yosef. And he picks up upon this notion of Mashiach ben Yosef. Anyone here heard of Mashiach ben Yosef before? Most of us know of Mashiach. Every day we daven for Mashiach. We generally refer to Mashiach ben David. Mashiach, the descendant of David, who is there to take up the Davidic line, bring us all back to Israel, build the base of Mikdash, get people to do tshuva. But the Gemara describes a different Mashiach, Mashiach ben Yosef. There's a Mashiach that descends from Yosef who is going to perform some sort of redemptive act and be murdered by the Gentiles. That is what the Gemara says about Mashiach ben Yosef. Already in the 1800s, many Kabbalists, including students of the Gra, identify Mashiach ben Yosef with physical efforts to settle Israel. Think about Yosef for a second. What did Yosef do in Egypt before the rest of the brothers came? What was Yosef's job?
He was minister of finance.
Correct. And what did he do to sustain the children of Yaakov?
He gave them a place to live.
Exactly.
And earn a living.
Exactly. So already in the 1800s, the Kabbalists identified Mashiach and Yosef with the effort to go to Israel, to settle the land, to find a way to live, just to simply live. Rav Kook brought it much further. In Rav Kook's dichotomy, there's these two different aspects of Israel. And again, it's going to relate to tying the divine ideal to the national ideal. That we learn in Tanakh that after the reign of Shlomo HaMelech, the kingdom splits. And there's the 10 tribes known as the Malchut Yisrael. And then there's Binyamin Yehuda, right? Known as the kingdom of Yehuda. And Cook argues that these 10 tribes who in Tanakh, the kings are wicked, they don't follow the ways of God. They represent the material success of Israel and the universal component of the nation. That on some level, and again, it's this sort of balancing particularism and universalism. On some level, we're all in this together. We're all people. We all need to survive in this world. And that we share that also. The Jewish people also share that aspect. That was the ideal epitomized by the kingdoms of the kingdom of the 10 tribes, by these evil kings, by Yeravam ben Nevat, ben Melech Achav, who on the one hand is very successful politically, but is a Rasha, but is someone who's wicked, who worships idolatry, who kills prophets. That's Achav. And then there's Mashiach ben David, the tribe of Yehudah, the righteous kings who epitomize the spiritual ideal of Israel. And here are some words from Rav Kook himself. The kingdom of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, founded by Yeravam, who was appointed by Shlomo of the task force of Joseph, in appreciation of his practical talent. Yeravam is appointed because of his talents. Turned its back on Israel's unique sanctity. And he quotes a pasuk from Malachim, "Me you have thrown behind your back." This was the source of the sin of idolatry that developed in the time into Israel's ongoing aping of the nations. Negative traits. At its nadir, it was said, Ephraim is assimilated among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, readily devoured. So you have the kingdom of Israel that is successful but abandons the way of God. Judah, deprived of the material side, that enlivens, was in need of a spiritual supplement to replace the missing material aspect. Unable to rise to the occasion, the spiritual power was also ruined. What you have here is a picture of these two sides of the kingdom of Israel. The national, physical, material, universal aspect and the spiritual particular aspect being severed apart, which causes the destruction of the nation as he sees it. And he ascribes here, even after separation, though, the wound might have healed. Had the two sides realized that though each has its own propensity, they might benefit one another. Judah could receive from Ephraim ways to round the nation in terms of material and universal. Ephraim can imbibe from Judah the ways of holiness unique to Israel, be they Torah, character development, or prophetic ability. The political reality made no such allowance. Were this mutual cooperation to come about, the dominant side would have been the spiritual. Meaning what Cook is arguing, you need the physical, you need the spiritual, you need them to unite. And the main idea, the dominant side needs to be Judah, needs to be the spiritual. That's what needs to happen. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen, as typified by the story of the Gemara. The Gemara in Sanhedrin writes as follows. Hashem has this discussion with Yeravam. Yeravam, again, this wicked king who followed Shlomo, who caused the division of the kingdom, the king of Ephraim. And Hashem talks to him and says, listen, do tshuva, repent, and I and you and the son of Yishai will stroll together in the Garden of Eden. I'm giving you a chance to repent, says God. Yeravam says, who will lead? So it's me, Mashiach, and you, God. Who's leading the way? Hashem said, Mashiach, the son of Yishai, will lead. David HaMelech. Yeravam says, okay, forget it. Not interested. What's the meaning of that, aside from just a sort of a clever story typifying the ridiculousness of politics sometimes? The idea is that Yeravam is saying, I need to be in front. The universal material aspect of the Jewish kingdom has to dominate. That's the point. We will be primarily a just normal political entity rather than primarily a spiritual entity. That's Yeravam's argument. And that's the problem here. So it came about that throughout the exile, there was a seesaw effect of these two opposing forces. At times, there is exhibited a drive toward material worldly success that flows primarily from the foundation of Joseph and Ephraim. Other times, there's a stirring of the spiritual drive for observance of Torah and spiritual development for awe and love of God. It's back and forth. Sometimes Yehuda's winning. Sometimes Ephraim's winning. Sometimes the material. Sometimes the spiritual. And he argues that what we need to do is join these together. That's what you need. You need a binding of these two forces, Yehuda and Ephraim together with Yehuda in the lead. But that doesn't happen. And if that doesn't happen, that's why Mashiach ben Yosef dies. That's the meaning of the Gemara. Now, since the major achievement of Mashiach son of Yosef, which is the general advancement of mankind, is accomplished by de-emphasis of the unique Jewish form, Mashiach son of Yosef cannot endure, so he's destined to be killed. And here of Cook brings it back to Theodor Herzl. By the way, remarkable about this eulogy, he eulogizes Herzl without mentioning his name. He doesn't mention his name, again, because he's playing a very, very careful balance. He doesn't want to give the impression that he's okay with the fact that Herzl abandoned religious practice. And so he alludes to it. After this latest experience of Mashiach son of Yosef, meaning the death of Herzl, let us deduce that truly the two forces are not mutually antagonistic. It is time to bring it all together and to organize the Weishin's ways. Let every universal perfection serve as a basis for perfecting the uniquely Israelite. The universal and the particular, let's join them together and improve our nation. That's what we need. Then we can both mourn for our leaders together. And here's where he says it very explicitly, and I want you to appreciate how controversial this is. For a rabbi, Torah scholar, leader of the generation, student of Elushin, of the Netziv, to say this is absolutely remarkable. But here's what he says. The Zionist vision manifest in our generation might best be symbolized as the footstep of Mashiach, son of Yosef. Zionism tends to universalism. It is unequipped to realize that the development of Israel's general aspect is but the foundation for Israel's singularity. The leadership of the Zionist movement must be greatly influenced by the gifted few of the generation, the righteous and sages of Israel. On the other hand, the ideal of Israel's national renaissance, including all the material accoutrements, which is a proper thing when joined to the spiritual goal, today has not succeeded. And the lack of success has brought on infighting. we're struggling. We're fighting with each other, says Rav Kook, because we need to unite and we haven't. And he says, it behooves us to take to heart, to try to unify the tree of Yosef and the tree of Judah, to rejoice in the national reawakening, and to know that this is not the end goal of Israel, but only a preparation. If this preparation will not submit to the spiritual aspect, if it will not aspire to it, then it is of no more value the kingdom of Ephraim, a cake readily devours. So Rav Kook here, eulogizing Herzl, says, we can utilize this movement. We can utilize secular Zionism, but we can only do it if it's tied to the kingdom of Judah. If it's seen as a way of expressing the spiritual ideal, the particular aspect unique to Israel specifically, that we are a nation like other nations, but we're also specifically a Jewish nation with a religion and a tradition and divine ideals. And you need to tie them together for this enterprise to be successful. And this is where he brings it back. This is the benefit to be gained by remorse over one whom we might consider the footstep of Messiah, son of Yosef. And here is where Rav Kook alludes to the fact that you might consider Theodor Herzl to be a footstep of Mashiach ben Yosef. Again, incredibly controversial. He won't say his name, but he's alluding to this, that Theodor Herzl is a realization of this vision. In view of his influence to revitalize the nation materially and generally, in comparison to Ahav in the speech, Theodor Herzl, look what he's done. He says this power should not be abandoned, despite the wantonness and hatred of horror that results in the expulsion of God-fearing Jews from the movement. Don't abandon Zionism because they don't like the rabbis. Don't abandon it. But it's not enough. We must develop the courage to seek that any power that is of itself good be fortified. And if it is lacking spiritual perfection, let us strive to increase the light of knowledge and fear of the Lord, such that it is capable of conquering a powerful life force and of being built up through it. Then there will be fulfillment of us the prophecy, I will grant to Zion salvation, unto Israel my glory. Return, Shuva must be from our side. Return will be enduring only if all the power is presently found and possible to be found, and the nation will be vigorous and righteous and good. Then we will be a vessel for the divine will, a crown of ornament in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the palm of your God. Essentially, Rav Kook is arguing that in order for this movement to succeed, we need the secular Zionists and everything they bring. We need their capabilities. We need their political acumen. We need their passion and enthusiasm for taking concrete steps to form this nation. We need that, but we need them to recognize our role as the religious community as well. And we need them to heed that we will only succeed if the national idea is tied to the divine idea. And that's where Cook's eulogy for Theodor Herzl, where he says, a very careful balance. We should eulogize Herzl, but we have to recognize that we need his talent, but he needs us as well. But it's our job to not leave this enterprise to itself, that we have to participate in this movement so that Yehuda and Ephraim unite. And here's where we're end, because this isn't the end of Rav Kook's vision. At this point, Rav Kook now think and notice the change here, right? And I'll stop the chair for a second. Notice the change. At this point, Rav Kook is not saying they're worse than Haman, right? Think about just a few years earlier when Rav Kook was disappointed by the first Zionist Congress. He says, these people are horrible. How could they do this? They're worse than Haman. They're poisoning the movement. They're ridding it of its life. And a few years later, after moving to Israel, he sees a role for the secular Zionist movement in establishing the state. He says, we need them. We need them. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, if you're a secular Zionist, how do you feel about this? I think you probably feel pretty conflicted. You feel like Rav Kook says he wants us. Rav Kook says he needs us, but he's comparing us to the wicked kings in the Bible who are just a means to an end. He needs us, but he wants to be in charge. That's what Rav Kook is arguing here. It's still an important development, but you have to realize that it still puts the religious community in the forefront and the secular community sort of in the back burner. As things develop and as the secular Zionists continue to refuse to just put down their ideology and sort of subscribe to Cook's vision, Cook needs to get more creative, and he does. And as time goes on and Cook develops his thought, he sees the secular Zionist movement not just as a physical, material, universalistic component of the nation of Israel, but as a spiritual component as well. That Cook argues, even as these people reject and say, no, he's wrong, or Cook argues that they don't realize it, but they are also participating in our spiritual redemption, that we can see in their love for the land of Israel, in their love for the Jewish people, spiritual ideals as well. That this is not just the spiritual and the physical, that there's spirituality in all of this, and that we might need specifically people who are secular. We specifically need them and their rejection of religion to bring about certain ideas which will perfect our nation. So in the next year, I want to sort of talk about Rav Kook's development, which is really radical and incredible and very inspiring, and then to sort of consider some of the dangers or the challenges with Rav Kook's movement. And as we approach the next class, I invite you to think about what sort of challenges does embracing this holistic worldview bring, saying everything is part of the divine light, and the religious Zionists and the secular Zionists are all together participating in bringing the redemption, because the world is coming to a place of redemption, and we're going in that direction, and redemption is coming, and in that effort there's going to be a total reawakening, and we're going to perfect our people. What sort of challenges does that messianic approach introduce? And I tell you that we still feel some of the brunt of those challenges today. That when you hear about what's happened in the news recently, or when you hear about people wanting to storm Har Habayit, know that that's a reflection of this sort of philosophy. So hopefully we'll pick up with some of that next time. Thank you very much for listening. Please, if I don't have your email, please do note in the chat, and please let me know any sort of thoughts or observations or recommendations that you had, and have a wonderful night. We'll see you in 2 weeks.